We're going to read from Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered round him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown."
Good morning. Will you keep your pages of your Bible open where the reading has just been taken from? And we're looking at a very familiar passage. I hope that it's not going to be repetitious. I do apologize. I managed to look at my notes before and completely put them into the wrong order. So how not to do it? Let me just begin by telling you something which I read a week or so ago, I was travelling on the tube in London, and they have one of those free newspapers, which I often look at if it's there. In fact, I often look at newspapers on the trains because they're free. And this one was of interest to me. It's headed "The Smart Billboards That Will Show Only Ads That You Want." It's explaining the technology of advertising. Smart billboards that display personalized posters could soon be in use at tube stations. The billboards have already been on trial in Southampton. They work by using Bluetooth signals from a mobile phone to recognize people as they pass. Once someone's phone has been identified, they can be shown advertisements based upon their preferences and what they've been shown before. Alec Rogers of the University of Southampton, who developed the system, said it can uniquely identify devices but keeps the person anonymous. The system could be linked to a database such as Amazon, allowing past purchases to influence the ads people are shown. The screen builds up a record to make sure messages are not repeated. Once the person has been recognized, artificial intelligence programs then bid against one another to determine which ads are then shown. So the technology that's actually now in place and it's been tested in Southampton is that if you have a telephone and as you're traveling down on the escalator in the London Tube, each of those little ads at the side will be actually reading a message that your phone gives off. And that is then linked to databases all around the country. It's mentioned Amazon, but no doubt it will be connected to Tesco's and Sainsbury's. And so it will know immediately your preferences, whether you're interested in certain types of books, whether you like certain types of food, whether you go to restaurants. And within that fraction of a second, there is a bidding war going on by companies that want to advertise to you personally. And before you've even thought about it, there on the screen is an advert targeted to you. And then it remembers that you've seen that advert, so it doesn't repeat it on the next one going down the escalator. That is target advertising. That's getting the message across, being totally focused upon who is going to receive it. I do apologize. I do need to get this, otherwise I'll be totally misleading you as I'm going on. I'm okay now. So target audiencing in getting a message across is the name of the game. In actual fact, the Lord Jesus was very specific in the way that he spoke. He didn't just speak messages which were very generalized and hope that, like a blunderbuster, he would sort of hit a target. He would speak specifically. And the people who heard him sensed that what he was saying was to them personally. In fact, this is really where a lot of the difficulties came, because the people realized, the Pharisees particularly, realized that he was speaking about them. And they reacted to him, very often very negatively. And as we come to look at this passage, which no doubt will be preached on in thousands and thousands of harvest services, the parable of the sower, I want to suggest to you that there is actually a much focused target audience than perhaps we appreciate. We tend to hear it as the sower goes out and so this is about mission and this is about people going out and sowing the seed of the word of God, and as it's sown, this is the reaction that will take place. I'm not quite sure that that is fully the focus, although it's a consequence. I think if we tune in a little bit, we'll actually find that there is a specific target audience. And if we're going to know what the target audience is, we've got to look at what's going on. And as the estate agent's slogan is, it's location, location, location. If you want to understand what a passage of Scripture is saying, can I tell you, it is location, location, location. If you don't locate the passage in its context and see what it's saying, quite frankly, you're likely to bring your own meaning to it and very innocently download all your own preferences or the things that you've heard before. And you're not going to actually get from the passage what it was originally saying. So it would be wise to just look at the location. And to do that, we need to go back into chapter 10 and then just see very quickly what's going on. And in chapter 10, verses 1 to 41, we have Jesus sending out the 12 apostles. They're going out to proclaim God's word. In chapter 11, Jesus, in verses 1 to 18, testifies to John the Baptist, giving testimony to somebody who had been fearless in declaring God's word to the people. And now John is imprisoned, is paying the ultimate price, and soon he's going to die for making God's word known. In chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, Jesus warns the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida that they in the day of judgment will be judged more harshly than Sodom and Gomorrah, because they've had all the miraculous exhibits of God's power amongst them as Jesus taught and as he proclaimed God's kingdom and did miracles amongst them, and yet they've not believed, whereas Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have that. So it will be even more of a judgment upon these two towns which had had the favor of God's visitation in Jesus. Then in chapter 11, verses 25 to 29, Jesus says those incredible words, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ giving rest. We move to chapter 12, and Jesus is criticized in the opening 14 verses. Then in verses 15 to 21, it declares Jesus to be God's servant. So here is the ultimate proclaimer of God's word. Jesus is the servant. And what happens then? He's immediately accused of being Beelzebub's agent in verses 22 to 24. The leaders don't say this is clearly God's servant. No, he's serving Satan, Beelzebub. Then Jesus tells them that Jonah and the Queen of Sheba are going to rise up against that generation. Those who Jonah preached to will rise up against that generation. And Jesus finally, in verses 43 to 45, warns of unbelief. And at the very end of that chapter, Jesus says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? But those who hear the word of God and obey it." And he's excluding any special privilege, even for the physical members of his own family, his own siblings. He's saying that they cannot have special relationships with God just because they are physically related to me. So the whole of those three chapters is focusing upon the fact that Israel, with all her privileges, has been hearing God's word but rejecting it. Israel's leaders have finished up saying that Jesus is in the employment of Satan, of Beelzebub, telling the people not to listen because the message that Jesus brings is false and of the devil. So here is the background. And as we come to the passage in Matthew, we're going to see that this really is in fact reflecting what's going on in Matthew. What I'm really trying to get to is the fact that Jesus is not speaking about a future occasion when world mission begins. At this moment he's speaking, there is no mission to the world. The mission of Jesus is to the Jewish people. He's actually made this clear when the woman of Sidon comes and asks that Jesus will heal her daughter. And Jesus said, "I'm not sent to the nations. I'm sent only to the lost tribes of Israel." And the woman responds and says, "But even the dogs are allowed to have crumbs from the children's table." And Jesus grants her request. Jesus is focused upon his work in bringing the Jews to face their responsibility before God. And that's what the parable of the sower is about. Jesus is, against all that background that's gone in Matthew, tells this parable of how different groups are reacting to him. It's not only the different groups who've heard him in those past months, but they're representative of the whole of Israel's history. So we need to go back and look at Israel's history and see how this parable has worked out. Now let me say that there is a difficulty actually in unpacking the parable, because you see, Israel is a theocracy, or was a theocracy. They wouldn't say that they are today. Israel, in Old Testament times and New Testament times, claimed that God was their king. They lived under God's laws. Today, Israel is a secular state, just like the United Kingdom. There are Jews within Israel who would very much like to be under the laws of God and live under it. And so you've got a similar thing to Islam. Now, Islam cannot contemplate a secular state. That's the whole point of Sharia law. The whole state has to be under Islamic law. And within the Old and New Testament, that was the same, that they lived under the Old Testament law. Today, Israel has abandoned that. There's only the religious Jews who would seek to reimpose that. What I'm really trying to say is that here in this country, we clearly don't have that. We are not a theocracy. We're a secular state. And so in coming to apply this parable to ourselves, as inevitably I would, I need to make this distinction. That whilst there are principles that we can take and apply to our nation, really they apply much more to the church. Because we are the people who claim to believe. There is now the division between church and state. State goes its own way. And constantly the church tries to call the state back to live by the law of God. But the state is totally separate from the church. Now, I'm not even talking in terms of the Church of England, which is still officially the state church, but that great number of people within the country who do believe upon Jesus. Actually, this message is for us who say that we believe. Can you see the danger? That if you see this passage as being about the response of those who are hearing the gospel, and that's what we focus on, we actually lose the fact that it's addressed to us. It was addressed originally to Israel. It's now addressed to us as we hear it. If we were to go back and look at Israel's story, we'd find that there are perhaps four points at which we could make note of and see something of what Jesus is saying in these points in our history. We can go back to Edom, the monarchy, Israel's apostasy, and then finally her exile. There are four key points in Old Testament history. Eden. We all know the story of Eden. Adam had unlimited access to God's presence. In the evening, God came into the garden and he walked with man. He was in this incredibly privileged position. But in that position of incredible privilege, there was also incredible danger. For God to allow man to be truly made in his own image, man had to have perfect freedom. He really did have to have the ability of saying yes and no to good and evil. That was a chance that God was prepared to take. God never makes any of us into robots. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? Nobody is a robot. God never designed that. He gave Adam and Eve perfect freedom to choose to love him and trust him or to turn away from him. And there in that setting, we find that Satan comes as a serpent. And he promises Adam that if he will eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and that, by the way, is not an apple tree, obviously. It symbolizes the knowledge of good and evil. If he would disobey God, who said he was not to eat it, he could become like God. He could have far greater knowledge, far greater power. And what did Adam do? He believed. And so he turns from God. He hears Satan's suggestions. He closes his ears to God's warning. His heart becomes hardened. The word of God is not penetrating into his mind and into his understanding. And the seed is snatched away, and it bears no fruit. Isn't that incredible? That man, the most privileged of all God's creation, has turned away from his Creator and has chosen to believe the lie of Satan. The reason was quite simple. He was promised something that God didn't want him to have. He was prepared to believe Satan, and he turns away from God. And his heart is hardened. You'll find throughout the Bible that the expression hardened heart comes regularly. In fact, Matthew quotes from a passage in Isaiah which speaks about Israel's heart being hardened. And if you go back, what happens is that somebody hears what God wants of them and they respond by saying no. God comes back and says, I want you to hear me again. And there's no. I want you to hear me again. And there's a no. And every no to God hardens a person's heart. It's closing their heart to God's intervention. God never says, I'm going to come in, I'm going to change you. He says, it's your choice. But every time you say no to me, you've hardened your heart. And the effect of my word upon you and in you is diminishing. Can I remind you that it was Adam who knew God's voice, who'd actually had fellowship with God, who'd been made for God's delight and pleasure. It's Adam who's turning his heart away from God. And God's word comes to him, and he closes and closes and closes and backs off and backs off. And all the time, the word of God is becoming a distant echo. It's having less and less impact upon him. And the light is diminishing and diminishing. And so he's eventually in darkness rather than in light. In applying it, I want to suggest to you, and it's not a perfect parallel, but I'd suggest to you that the Western nations at one time had, in a very pale reflection, something of Adam's privilege. We had the word of God. We heard it. There was a great Reformation which delivered us from the darkness of the Middle Ages. People began to hear the word of God right across Europe. And it was having an incredible impact in the lives of tens of thousands and millions of people. Do you know what happened? There was an intellectual movement called the Enlightenment. And step by step, it began to challenge God. The whole of Western Christendom began to listen to its message, the message of the Enlightenment. And progressively, the word of God had less and less impact in Western Europe. And progressively, Western Europe stepped further and further away from God. And now, Western Europe is in spiritual darkness. That's what happens. Go to France and see the spiritual poverty there. You can travel around Europe and find the real, clear witnesses to the gospel. At one time, Europe was blessed above all parts of the world. There in Geneva was Calvin preaching to tens of thousands of people. That movement was sweeping across Europe, and even people who didn't share Calvin's theological system, still they loved Christ and they went everywhere making him known. And there was revival after revival, communities transformed and made new. Yet we believed a lie. And it was offered to us that it would give us far more than ever the message of Christ could give us. It would give us freedom. It would give us liberty. It would give us knowledge. It would give us advancement. It would give us status. And it was all a lie. And we see young people today and they don't even know the difference between right and wrong. We see children carrying guns and dealing in cocaine. We see children using language which even seamen of previous generations would have been embarrassed to have heard. We see governments which are giving up all the responsibility and selling to the highest bidder. And so the incredible thing of just a few weeks ago to hear that evidence had been presented to the government that if it was a complete ban of no alcohol if a person is driving, it would save thousands of lives. It's been proved on the continent. And what's the government's reaction? No, we're not going to go that way. Why? Because they're in collusion with the businesses which produce the liquor. And those sort of issues can be seen right through the Western world, where it's commercial interests, regardless of the well-being of the people, which are prominent. And tragically, the churches have married the spirit of the age. Churches seek to be modern. I remember many years ago on a hiking holiday in the Lake District going into a church. And there was an open Bible. And as I looked through the prophecy of Isaiah, there were literally red barrow marks through sections of it. It wasn't a vandalism. It was done deliberately. Clearly the person who is responsible in that church for preaching the Bible had decided that there were certain passages he would never speak from. And he put a red barrow mark through those sections. That's the situation we have today. The vast majority of so-called Christian churches want to be accepted by the world. Someone has said, if you marry the spirit of the age, there'll come a time when you're going to be a widow. Because the spirit of the age is constantly changing. And Jesus was saying this to Israel. You've had immense privileges. You've hardened your heart. You're still doing it. You've done it in your history. There's another time when the word of God was rejected in Israel. It's in the period of the monarchy. Do you remember that Samuel was the leader, he was the judge, and as Samuel was getting older, the people came and said, we want a king like other nations have. We want to have a king leading us. We think that we would be a stronger nation, we'd be a better nation. And Samuel is brokenhearted, and he goes to God, and he tells God, and God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. And so God allows him to have the king. And soon the kings are setting up institutions to serve their own ends. And soon God is being displaced. And it's a subtle and a disastrous path. Soon they've got to give the king great sums of wealth. Soon they've got to work in his labor camps. Soon they've got to be in the armies. Soon they've got to even follow the king's wishes to embrace other gods. The kings set up arrangements with other nations around and about, and they have covenants with them. And part of the entering into a covenant is that Israel has to embrace their gods. And slowly Israel loses sight of the fact that their God is the only God, the true and living God, the Creator. And he becomes like other gods. And so the demands that the word of God is making upon them is reduced. And then there's another period in Israel's history. It comes out of that same period of the monarchy. It's the apostasy. And the apostasy is the period when they actually determine to blot out the message of God, when they no longer want to hear it. The most clear example of this is that Jeremiah preached and told the king and told the nation about what God thought of them, and they didn't like it, so they locked Jeremiah up. And Jeremiah writes a letter and he sends it by his servant Barak, and it's taken to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim the king sits there and he reads it, and he's in front of a fire and he calls for a knife, and he cuts the letter sent by Jeremiah, which has got God's message in it, and piece by piece he drops it into the fire. That's what the king thinks of the word of God. And the conditions now are similar to what the parable was about. He sowed, and some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil. Immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose and they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew and choked them. And all the way through Israel's history, the word of God is being choked and it's being rejected. And people are going after other things and preferring other things to God, even other gods to God. And here in this tragedy of these kings turning away from God, there is a tragic passage in 2 Kings 16 and then in 2 Kings 18. And Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from them and took down the sea from the brazen oxen that were under it and put it under pavement of gold. And then it goes on to say, at that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. Can you see what's happening? That as they're now negotiating with the surrounding kingdoms, no longer trusting in God, the king actually goes into the temple and he pulls off the gold lining from the doors and from all the artifacts within the temple, and he takes it as a tribute, as a bargaining power to the kings round about, saying, please spare us, don't come against us. May we have a covenant, an agreement with you. And all the time the glory of God is being stripped down, and Israel is going further and further and further away from God. But can't that happen in our own lives? I've got to pass this exam. I've got to have a bigger house. I've got to have a bigger mortgage. I've got to work longer hours. It's so important that children do those extra classes, but I need more money. Oh, I know it's silly to be working 12, 13, 14 hours a day. But that's what modern life is like. And you're stripping the gold from the temple. It's also wrong. I want to be accepted. I want to be liked. Of course, I don't really feel comfortable when I go to those occasions and things happen which I know as a Christian I shouldn't be sharing in, but it's really part of the negotiation. You can't be too narrow. And you're stripping the gold from the temple. And what's happening is that other temples are being built up and you're actually worshipping in other temples. You're worshipping in the temple of mammon and of success and of acceptance and all those sort of issues which Israel herself was prepared to compromise over. And the glory of God is being stripped away. He's being treated as though he doesn't really matter. That's Israel's history. And as Jesus tells the story of the parable of the sower, it's in that context that that word is going. That word has fallen generation after generation, And the crucial thing is, it's the leadership of the nation that determines how the word of God is received. Do you understand that? There were times that there was actually a good king who was anxious. And so you have several kings who tried to bring reform. You have somebody like Hezekiah and Josiah. And they pulled down the pagan altars and they tried to bring the people back to God. And for a brief period of time, it looks as though the word of God is coming and having root. And then another king comes and things change. And the seed isn't growing, it withers. Someone has said God gives a nation the leaders it deserves. And Israel got the leaders it deserved. Because in the first place, they rejected God as their king. Hosea 7:1 says, Ephraim is also like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Ephraim is another term for Judah. And Hosea says that the nation is like a silly dove. And if you saw a silly dove, you'd actually see it rise up into the sky under that scorching sky in the Middle East. And it wouldn't know what way to go. And it would fly round and round and round and round. And it would go on and on. It'd be wanting to go to Egypt and wanting to go to Assyria, wanting alliances so that their circumstances could change. But after all that flying and flying around, it falls exhausted to the ground. Ephraim is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. A silly dove that's lost its instinct, its directive instinct. And as a nation, we've lost that. As a nation, we are a people who have no clear understanding of who God is and what he calls us to be. And by and large, Christendom seeks to line itself up with what the nation says it should be. And so you get church leaders and you get congregations that rather than say, here is what the word of God says, this is what we must abide by, they say, oh, we've been shown. It's now much more enlightened. The Bible is an old book. It's out of date. It's out of touch. There are things that we must now accept. There are things which, if we don't accept them, we are prejudiced and we deserve to be locked away. Of course, we don't want that, do we? And so churches are lining up with national opinion. And of course, many of the theories that are created which produce this myth are actually being created by the people who in the very beginning wanted to transform our society. I remember as a student traveling into central London and again reading a newspaper, and it was there that I saw that a magazine called Playboy had been bought by somebody else who'd taken over ownership. And the interview with this new owner said, my whole mission is to change the moral attitude of Britain to sexuality. And now on BBC television, prostitutes are interviewed so that they can give accounts of their profession and explain its benefits to the nation, so that the contribution that they bring can be valued. It fulfilled what it was trying to do. We don't even know right from wrong in our nation today. The only thing that's wrong is to say something is wrong. As long as you say everything goes, you're right. But we can't be like that if we believe Scripture. How did we come to this stage? Jeff Randall, the business editor of the BBC, reflecting upon the collapse of WorldCom, the other company with Enron that collapsed some years ago, said the great stock market boom of the late 90s seems like a hoax. The product of smoke and mirrors, many companies deliberately failed to convey their real numbers. The catchphrase of those bubble years was, when the share price delinked from the economy reality, it was called the new paradigm. And then he makes this penetrating comment. Those who challenged implausible assumptions were dismissed as brainless dinosaurs. There were people within Encon and WorldCom, and they were seeing what was going on, and they were saying, this isn't real. This is smoke and mirrors. It's false. And as they wrote their memos and tried to have them read, they were being told that really their presence in the company is questionable, because they were brainless dinosaurs. They couldn't see the reality of the success of the company. And the church today is called to be a brainless dinosaur in worldly terms, because we've got to say how it really is. But then there is another point in Israel's history which corresponds to the parable, and it's that of the exile. Israel was eventually taken captive. It was the outworking of what the prophets had predicted. If they didn't turn back to God, he would allow the Babylonians to come and take the nation captive. And they were taken captive. And the consequences of that were terrible, absolutely terrible. See what happened in Lebanon just a few months ago? That's what happened all those years back in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was imprisoned when the Babylonians came up and sacked the city. Actually, they found him in the prison, and they concluded that if the king had put him in prison, he must be in favor of the Babylonians, and they actually let Jeremiah out. But it was once they'd been taken into captivity that the people began to reflect upon what they'd been like and what they'd done. They turned to the scriptures and they began to think about it again. And they began to repent. The group which came known to be as the remnant, anxious that God's glory should be established again, eventually left Babylon to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And it's in this group, in the lives of these people, that hope is born, that seed of God bears fruit, and they're longing for the glory of God to be seen. And they make the journey and they leave the comfort that now exists in Babylon, because most of the other Jews after 70 years were well embedded in Babylonian society. Their kids were in the best schools. They had some of the best businesses. They were successful. And these people are saying, this is not what it's about. We will go back to Jerusalem. We'll seek to bring honor to God by rebuilding his temple. And Jesus said, other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What do we get from this? I want to suggest to you we get several things. First of all is this. We must constantly reflect upon the age in which we live. We must understand its values and its philosophies. Where is it? What is it building on? What's its purpose? If we profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ, our purpose has got to be his glory first of all. Another thing that we notice is that communities take on a certain characteristic. And in Israel's history, it depended upon the leadership as to what was happening with the word of God. And sometimes the kings were actually doing their best to stop the word of God being proclaimed. In other occasions, they were actually promoting it and allowing the prophets to preach. Now, you can actually go into churches today and the leadership will have different attitudes. There are churches today, and to actually say that you want to teach the word of God, they would raise an eyebrow and say, really? I was talking to a neighbor of ours just 2 weeks ago. Told me he'd been to a local church, been very disappointed. Suggested he came along here, obviously. But the reason why he was disappointed, he said, I went in there, and I don't think he's a Christian, this guy. He said, all that the minister was concerned about was that we listen to what is politically correct and practice it. That's all it was about, being politically correct. I'm afraid that's perhaps the majority of churches in Britain today. What I want to urge you is that if ever you do move away and you need another church, or even if you're moving to another church, what is important is what is being taught, what is being encouraged, what is being promoted. So communities bear fruit because of their commitment to the Word of God. And individually, we're to be exposed to that Word. And God calls us to bear fruit. The fruit is essentially godly living, reflecting the character of God himself. But if we are living as God wants us to live, there cannot be in any way a cutting short of the fact that God is a missionary God who is concerned that people are in darkness, that he loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And that was Israel's privileged calling to be a light to the nations, which she failed to be. How much is this church I'm thinking of joining concerned about world mission? Not how welcoming they are. Not even do they have prayer meetings and Bible studies. Even that, I'd say, is inadequate. How much are they involved in world mission? What are their horizons? Are they concerned that the Word of God goes into the nations, that there may be the opportunity of those who've never heard of hearing and of receiving forgiveness and becoming part of this remnant believing community? So Jesus directs the parable of the sower to Israel, first of all. It's also to be directed to us, that our lives might bring forth a harvest for God's glory. Amen.